If you have your Bible, please open to the book of Jonah. It's one of those very small books near the end of the Old Testament, pretty much about a little less than three quarters of the way through. Also, there's a pocket in front of you that has a Bible there. You can turn to that Bible, pull it out. The page number is in your worship guide, or the words are in your worship guide I'll be reading today. I encourage you to look somewhere at the Word of God. This is the Word, and it's very important. It's how God speaks to us through His Word. And this is... You may remember a couple weeks ago, I started in the book of Jonah this summer. It's really to expand a theme that came up in the book of Luke that I was preaching on in the spring. In Luke 15, remember there are three parables about the joy that takes place in heaven when the lost are found. Now, a lost person, according to the Bible, is a person who's been cut off from a relationship with God due to sin. And we're without hope and without God in the world, the Bible says. By nature, born in this world, cut off from God. But He sent His Son into the world to seek and to save the lost, Jesus said Himself, and to bring them into His kingdom. That's a theme that comes up in Luke 15 about the joy that takes place as one sinner or lost person is reclaimed and brought into the kingdom. And so I decided to expand on that theme in the Old Testament, as I like to preach in the summer on an Old Testament book, and look at the book of Jonah. And Jonah ties in with that theme in this way. We see God sending Jonah to lost people in a foreign nation of Nineveh in Assyria. But Jonah is resentful. He's a resentful prophet who doesn't want to go to Nineveh to tell these people about their sins so they could turn to the Lord and find forgiveness. So he's a resentful prophet. And it's much like the Pharisees were with the Jews that Jesus is speaking about in Luke 15. God says He rejoices when the lost are found. He sent His Son to the lost to bring them back into the kingdom. And so this book of Jonah is very much in that theme, telling of God's desire to see the lost, who are in Nineveh, found. And remember what happened. I want to recap the first six verses, because it was 2 weeks ago that we looked at these verses. In these first six verses, we notice that God called Jonah to go to these people of Nineveh, but he said no. He turned and went the other direction. We saw that the reason he didn't go, because he didn't want to see these people receive mercy, so he took a ship going the other way. The land route to Assyria and Nineveh was this way, and he took the sea route going completely the other direction, heading off most likely to Spain. And so Jonah is on this ship, remember in the first six verses, and they set off for this journey. He pays his fare. It's a pretty big ship. Obviously, there are a lot of sailors on this ship. Gets in the ship, they head out to sea, and everything seemed fine at the beginning. But all of a sudden, the Lord, we're told in verse 4, hurled a great wind and a great storm on the sea against the ship so that it was being beaten by the waves and it was threatened to sink. And the mariners, the shipmates who were on that ship, were terrified. They didn't know why this was happening. And they were especially terrified, we get the picture, because this storm came out of nowhere. Now, if you know what sailors, professional sailors are like, they have certain sayings that you may have heard. My mom told me this when I was a little kid. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning, right? So sailors know these things, and so we get the impression these sailors knew when it was safe to go out to sea and knew when it was not safe to go out to sea. And everything was telling them that morning that Jonah got on the ship that it looked like a good day. The sea would be calm. So they head out into the sea. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this storm kicks up. And so these sailors are terrified and they're mystified. What happened? And so they're so dumbfounded by this that they have to find a way. They realize God must be behind this. Surely it has to be an immediate act of God, because it's not an act that came through these normal means that we see a storm coming up. So God must be doing this. So they go about this all-out search to find out who brought this upon our ship. And that's where we end up today as we read verses 7. Now I'm going to read to 16. I have in your worship guide, we'll read through 17, but we won't today. I'm going to stop at 16. So these sailors are on the ship wondering where this storm came from, And so they do a search, and here's what we read, verses 7 to 16 is the word of God. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous, and he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we thank you for speaking today and throughout history. At many times and in various ways, you've spoken through the prophets and through your son Jesus ultimately. You've not left us in the dark, O God, but you've revealed yourself to us. So speak to us today, Holy Spirit, we ask. Shed light on this word as we need to hear it. Shed light into our hearts and into dark places. And Lord, reveal to us the things we need to hear today from you, O God. Speak, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Two Sundays ago, after I read through the first six verses of Jonah chapter 1, Greg Hockey, some of you may know Greg, he's here at the church, and he came up to me after the service and reminded me of the novel Moby Dick. Some of you may know of Herman Melville's famous work, Moby Dick, and in that work, there's a chapter in chapter 9 where there's a man, Father Mapple is his name. He's a pastor in this town where there are many men who ship mariners who go out to sea often. And there's a point where Pastor Mapple comes and preaches a sermon to the people in that town. And the sermon is on Jonah chapter 1. And in this sermon, at one point, Father Mapple, in preaching on Jonah 1, says these words, and I think they're very appropriate for today's text. He said this, "If we obey God, we must disobey ourselves. And it is this disobeying ourselves wherein the hardness of obeying God consists." Read that again. "If we obey God, we must disobey ourselves. And it's this disobeying of ourselves wherein the hardness of obeying God consists." It's hard to do that. We've got to disobey ourselves. And what he's talking about there is disobeying that sin nature in us that wants to go the opposite way that God wants us to go. God tells us what he tells us we should do, and we say, "No, I think I want to do this instead." And we face a conflict within ourselves many times as human beings when we hear commands from God. And we see this conflict within ourselves, don't we? We don't want to do what God tells us we ought to do. As long as God's commands fall in line with our own plans and our own desires and things we like to do are convenient, then it's okay. But when God's commands come into conflict with our desires, we often go the other way, and we see that's exactly what Jonah was doing here. We call that kind of sin, as Christians, sins of omission. So many of you know there are sins of commissions. That's doing the things that God says not to do. And there are sins of omission, which means not doing the things God tells us to do, commands us to do. God commands us to forgive those who sin against us. And when we refuse to forgive someone, it's a sin of omission. God tells us, commands us to love our enemies, and if we don't love our enemies, it's a sin of omission. God tells us to make disciples of Jesus Christ, and if we don't make disciples, it's a sin of omission. And we can be like Jonah, ignore the commands of God when it may not be convenient or may not be easy, and that's clearly what Jonah was doing here, and it's precisely what he knew he was doing. He knew he was doing wrong, and the sailors knew he was doing wrong. It's wrong to not do what God tells you to do. The sailors knew it and Jonah knew it. Notice that the sailors even know it. Notice what happened in verses 8 to 10. The sailors find out that Jonah is the source of this problem on their ship. And so then they begin to ask him questions in verse 8. Okay, tell us about yourself. What's your occupation? What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you from? And so Jonah tells them, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, and I'm running from him. And notice the response of these mariners. What have you done? Are you kidding me? You can't do that. If God tells you to do something, you've got to do it. What in the world have you done? It's a dangerous thing to disobey the Lord and not do what he calls you to do. They knew it. They were rebuking Jonah for it. And Jonah himself knew it. In verse 12, we see what happens. Notice what he says to these mariners. Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. Why? Because I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. It's God's judgment on me that this is all happening to you. Your ship would have been fine if you'd have gone out just by yourselves, but because I'm in the ship and my disobedience, that's the problem. That's the reason for the storm. So the point is, in this text, and really the whole book of Jonah, but especially here we see it, God's service requires obedience. When God tells us to do something, he requires us to do it and expects us to do it. So we need to be aware of this disobedience in ourselves, that disobedient nature that Father Mapple talked about that we've got to display. We've got to beware of that disobedient heart that we have. And there are three things I want you to notice about that in our text today. First of all, we need to be aware of minimizing omission. Secondly, we need to be aware of minimizing our God. And thirdly, we need to be aware of minimizing our hope. So these are three things we can do that we need to be aware of. Beware of minimizing omission, beware of minimizing our God, and beware of minimizing our hope. So notice, first of all, we need to be aware of minimizing omission. One thing that becomes clear in this text is that the sin of omission, did you notice that, is just as dangerous as the sin of commission. Now remember, sin of omission, as I said, is not doing what God clearly commands us to do, and that's what Jonah was doing. Jonah didn't go to Nineveh, and so that's what brought this whole storm upon the ship and this wrath of God, this justice, this, you could say, his discipline, God's discipline on Jonah at this time. The sailors knew it was wrong, as I said. Jonah knew it was wrong. And it came on him. Why? Because of omission. And these sailors are scolding Jonah, as I said. They're telling him, don't you know that it's wrong, the sin of omission? Can't you understand that what you're doing is wrong? And I was thinking about it this week. It's very similar to a conversation that may take place in your house if you have kids. Mom and dad may be out of the house, but they've called. So they call the house. Sister picks up. Hears that mom and dad are on their way back. They're just about to the house. And so she goes into her brother's room to tell him, hey, mom and dad are coming back. She walks in and his room is a disaster. And she knows before they left, they told him, you better clean up this room and have it done by the time we get back. But instead, the room's a disaster and he's playing an Xbox. And so what does his sister say to him? What are you doing? What have you done? Don't you know mom and dad are coming back? They told you they're coming back and they told you you better have this room cleaned up. It's similar to what the sailors were saying to Jonah here. The sin of omission is a dangerous and offensive thing. It's just as dangerous as the sin of commission. But here's the problem I've seen. You may have seen it as well. Many times we look at the sins of commission as being more dangerous than omission. We seek to avoid the sins of commission and think we're doing okay. Many people pride themselves in saying, well, I don't do a lot of bad things, and they think they're good as a result. You know, there are a lot of guys who cheat on their wives. I don't cheat on my wife. You know, there are a lot of guys that cheat on their taxes. I don't cheat on my taxes. And we go around thinking, okay, here's all the things that I'm not doing that other people are doing, and it's bad. And we forget all the time that, wait a minute, what are the things you're not doing that you should be doing, that God calls you to do? Do you know those are bad too? Just as bad? It's not, you can't just shut yourself in a room or say, I'm going to go and hide out somewhere and be a monk, and then I'll be away from every temptation. I won't do all the things the world's doing. I'll get away from it, and I'll be a good person. He's saying, no, it's not going to work. Then you're missing a ton of omission sins that you're not doing things God calls you to do, just locking yourself away. And God is, in this text, you see, God is rightly angry at that, the sin of omission. Imagine you're the owner of a business. And here's an employee you've hired. He's never stolen anything from the cash register. He's never set your business on fire. He's never held a gun to your head. But you fire him. Why do you fire him? You say, well, because you know what? The guy doesn't do what I tell him to. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even show up to work. I tell him to be there at 4. He doesn't even come to work. He's fired. Sin of omission. Now, do you think that God is any less than an owner? This is how we judge things, right? As people, a business owner would rightly, we'd say, yeah, you've got every right to fire the guy. I mean, this is a bad situation. The man didn't do sins of commission. It's omission sins that he's fired for. And do you think God is a similar way with us as human beings, saying, I'm telling you, do these things. And we don't do them. It's just as offensive to God. It's doing those things that he tells us not to do. Jonah has to see here that he's minimizing omission in many ways. And as Christians, we often can do that as well. We can minimize sins of omission. And think about this context. So Jonah's omission here was not going to speak the word to people outside the camp, outside of Israel. God told him to go. He didn't. God brought the storm and is bringing this just and righteous discipline on Jonah. How does that transfer today? Are there any things that God tells us to do as believers now, 21st century, in the similar vein? And I would say, yes, there are. One, for example, is Matthew 28. Jesus, our Lord, tells us, commands us, make disciples. You as a Christian, he's saying, and he tells his apostles this in Matthew 28, and he tells them to make disciples, teaching these disciples to obey everything I commanded you. So what did the apostles do? Oh, yes, Lord, we have to do that. So they go out and do it. They make disciples. They train and teach people, bring them into the kingdom, and walk with them and help them grow in Christ in the kingdom. And then those disciples make disciples. And it's happened ever since. And now we're 2,000 years later, and we're given the same command to teach these things that Christ told us, and teach others to obey them, make disciples of others. And so if we don't do that command, it's a sin on our part. I think that loses its teeth because it just doesn't sound that bad. Okay, what's a sin you want to confess? You know, go to the priest, go to the pastor's office. What's a sin you want to confess? I've never had anybody come into my office and say, Pastor, I have to tell you this. I haven't been making disciples. No. Most of us hear that and think, okay, and? What's so bad about that? It's no big deal. Tell me something real. You cheated on your wife, or you committed adultery, you did this heinous crime of white-collar crime, you're going to go to prison. That's what we think are the bad things. We don't put this necessarily in a category, but it's striking to me how I think when I read Matthew 28 and I think of myself, my own situation, I'm going, he's telling me to do something here, and I'm being like Jonah if I don't. And I can justify it in many ways, but really this command is clear. Jesus didn't mince words. He said, go make disciples. You are a missionary. I'm sending you as a Christian to other people. If you're not going to other people, you're not listening, you're not obeying me. So Jesus is clearly giving us this command. We are all, as Christians, missionaries. You realize that? And we pray for our missionaries around the world, and we often think missionaries are those who go overseas to foreign lands. Well, they do. They're special missionaries who are cross-cultural missionaries that say, I have a gift and a skill to engage in a different culture and bring this gospel to this culture in a unique way, and there's special gifting for that, and that's a good thing. Praise God that we've got people like that in the church. But all the rest of us are called to be missionaries wherever we are. In our workplace, in our neighborhood, we're salt and light and called by Jesus to say, you are commissioned by me to make disciples. Bring people to me, point them to me, teach them to obey and observe everything I've commanded you. So, first thing we need to be aware of in our own hearts is minimizing omission. Minimizing it to be like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. And it's clear here in Jonah chapter 1 that it is a big deal to God. He didn't just say, well, you know what, Jonah, you didn't go where I told you to, but hopefully you'll be okay. No, God went after him and brought this storm upon him. So first thing we need to be aware of is minimizing omission. But secondly, notice from our text, we need to be aware of minimizing God himself, minimizing our God. What do I mean by that? Well, it means losing sight of who God is and a proper fear of God. A proper reverent fear of God. Now, we can see here in the text that that's one of the dangers that Jonah faced here, is that something was off in his fear of the Lord. And it's shown all the more clearly when there's a contrast given to the sailors compared to Jonah. Now, do you notice the irony here? Notice what Jonah says, how he describes himself and the people of Israel in verse 9. He says, I'm a Hebrew, and, what does he say? I fear the Lord. That's a mark of us Hebrews. We fear the one true God. We bow down and worship him. We worship him in a temple. We recognize he's the one true God who made heaven and earth. And he is in heaven far above all mankind. And we bow the knee to him. We have a reverent fear of this God. So that's how Jonah describes himself, right? He's part of the people who worship God and fear God. But notice in the whole context of chapter 1, the sailors seem to fear God more than Jonah does. Jonah has no problem going the other direction when God clearly tells him, go this direction. And then he's not even really that struck in his conscience in verses 4 and 5, we saw a couple weeks ago, when the storm comes up, he goes to sleep. And you notice, you can't really sleep if you got a bad conscience. I don't know about you, but there are times when something's really gnawing on you that you've done, and it just eats you away, and you can't get to sleep. But Jonah didn't have much problem with that. He was sound asleep, even with the storm raging. He didn't have a proper fear of God. Something was off in that. He was not fearing God as he ought. But notice the contrast of how these sailors fear the Lord in verses 10, 14, and 16. Notice their fear. In verse 10, after they hear who Jonah is and what he's done, what do they say? What happens in verse 10? The men were exceedingly afraid. Why were they exceedingly afraid? He said, oh my word, this man has done this against the living God, the God of heaven who made the sea. We've heard of this God of Israel. He's the great God. And now this guy's offended that great God. He's going to bring everything on us. They're afraid. And then in verse 14, notice, they call out to the Lord. Before they throw Jonah over, they're really scared that the Lord's going to heap judgment on them for doing this. Notice their prayer. Before they throw him over, they pray to this God. They called out to the Lord. They said, oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. In other words, it's your will that this guy is here. It's your will that this storm is because of him. And he's telling us, throw him over. And Lord, please have mercy on us. This is a genuine fear these guys have. They're like, they were kind of between a rock and a hard place. He says throw him over, but if we throw him over, we're going to be guilty before this God. We don't want to be guilty. They're scared of God. They're fearful, a reverent fear of God. And then in verse 16, we see the same thing. As soon as they throw him over, what happens? Instantly, the seas calm down. And what do? Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Notice there's emphasis put here. Exceedingly feared the Lord. Why? They were much like, doesn't this, if you're a student of the Bible, this should bring back some pictures for you from the New Testament, right? What does it conjure up? Who calmed the storm immediately and caused his disciples to be fearful? Jesus. Why? Because it was such a sudden, stark end to this. And that's exactly what happened here. They know it's God because the storm is raging. They throw Jonah in and boom, the water stops. Said, this God has done this. Oh my, this is God. They are fearful of the Lord. They had this fear of the Lord that Jonah didn't. Why was Jonah like this? Now, I'm only speculating here. We can only speculate on these things. But maybe part of it is that God had become too common for the prophet Jonah. This is a danger that can happen to us as Christians especially. We spend time hearing God's word. We're here every Lord's Day. We're in Bible study during the week. We, from a young age, many of you in this room, I know, have heard of this one true God. You've grown up hearing of this one true God. And after a while, this one true God can become commonplace, right? To the point that you're not really as fearful. You hear the name of God, you're like, okay, yeah, God, no big deal. We wouldn't say it that way, but it can happen. It's like priests who worked in the temple, I have to think when they were offering those sacrifices day in, day out, killing these animals, spreading the blood, getting rid of the innards, cleaning the things up. If they're doing it over and over again, day after day, week after week, year after year, you imagine they got common to the end, and they started to think less of this, what's it mean that our sins are forgiven, when they're placed on this animal and sacrificed in our place, it probably became common to them. And there's a danger to things being common because it can take away our genuine reverent fear of God. You know, once when I was in college age, I had a housemate of mine who was a mechanic. And I remember I had a problem with my car at one point. And so I asked him if he could take a look at it. So we were out in a driveway, and I remember he said, start up the engine. So I started it up, and he gets under the hood, and I go up by him, and he's sitting there, you know, the fan's turning, the blades are going, the belts are going, and he's just reaching in there, grabbing stuff, feeling this, feeling that. I'm like, whoa, I can't believe he's doing that. It would scare me to death to put my hand in there. There's things flying all over, you'd lose a finger quickly. After he fixed it, I talked to him. I said, wow, you know, I was amazed. You put your hand in there. There's times where I don't want to touch something. I'll either get electrocuted or have a finger cut off. And he said, you know what? Let me tell you something. You're probably in a better position than I am. And that's probably a better thing that you're like that. He says, because this is what happens to mechanics. They start to lose that fear, and they put their hand in places, and they lose fingers that way because they don't have that fear. You know, the same thing, similar thing can happen to us as Christians. We can start to do things that don't give us much fear anymore before God because he's so common to us. We just start doing things, not doing other things, and have little fear of God because it's so common and we're so used to it every day. Like the mechanic who's used to putting his hand in that engine, he's done it 100 times, 101st time he loses a finger. Because he doesn't respect the engine. We don't respect God in reverence of him. Think of it this way. I would guess that any of us in this room would have far more fear of having other people in this room see our sinful thoughts than the fear that God sees our sinful thoughts. You ever thought about that? You'd be terrified if other people saw what you're thinking many times. But God sees it all the time. It's like, eh. The holy, and God is holy. People are not holy. So it's even much more offensive to him, but it becomes so common, we just, this is something that happens to us that we don't even think about it. We're far more fearful. As long as other people don't find out, that's fine, I'm good. God, yeah, he'll forgive. That's the way he is. We need to beware of minimizing God as Christians, and that's clearly what Jonah was doing here. As a creator and ruler of the universe, he deserves our complete obedience and holy fear. And it's a dangerous thing to have no fear. So, first two things I mentioned, we need to be careful of minimizing omission, minimizing these sins of omission as if they're nothing, and minimizing God as if he's not the God of the universe, creator of all things. Now, we get to that point and we see what Jonah's doing. We see that obedience is absolutely required by God, and it causes us to lose hope sometimes. And that's the third point I want you to notice. We need to be aware of minimizing hope. And that's another thing that Jonah did here. We see that he minimized hope. Now, the point of the book in this part of Jonah is that he is going against the Lord. He's fine with it at this point, and he's not at all repenting. And he knows it. There's got to be this inner struggle in him. If you read the second part, as we read the second part of the chapter, there's obviously something going on where he knows he's done wrong to some extent, but yet he still doesn't want to go to Nineveh. There's almost like an internal struggle you see here, because these events that cause the sailors to quickly fear and turn don't do the same thing with Jonah. Yet he knows he's done wrong and they're because of him. It's almost like an inner turmoil going on where he's like, I know it's because of me. I know I'm disobeying God. I know he's bringing this just discipline on me, but I still don't want to go. And he knows it. And so he's almost spiraling. You can see him spiraling down into despair over this. I don't know if you've felt this as a Christian. I surely have. An internal struggle like this, it drives you to despair because you see this cycle going on where God's telling you to do something, you're not doing it, but you still don't want to do it. But he tells you, yeah, you have to do it, but you still don't, but you know you should, but you should repent, but you don't. It's this terrible spiral. And Jonah's doing that, and we see it in verse 12, what the result is. He's gotten to the point of despair. Because notice what he's telling these guys to do. You know what? Here's a solution. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Now, what does that mean? Jonah at this point has no idea that a fish is going to swallow him. Jonah sees this as sudden and sure death. Right? That's what they did in the olden days, right? When they made you walk the plank, what did that mean? It was a death sentence, basically. If you walked the plank, you were off that ship in the middle of the ocean, you're gone. And we see that that's what's happening here with Jonah. He's in such despair, he's like, you know what? Throw me over. I might as well die. He's in despair. We'll see he's going to be in despair again in chapter 4. But he's in despair at this point. Let the tempest take me. Let me die. There's no hope anymore. I'm a rebellious sinner against God, and I'm offending God, and I know it, and I'm still holding on to this sin, and just throw me in. Jonah is minimizing hope, the hope of God's promise. You see, God's promise is that all who call upon him will be saved. Even the most vile sinner, even the unfaithful prophet who calls out to him, can be rescued. But at this point, Jonah doesn't do that. He rather gives up in despair. And you know what that, maybe you know what that despair is like. Have you ever felt that, you know, I've just blown it so badly and continuing this cycle, this is crazy. It's insanity. And Lord God, I don't even know what to think anymore. Lord, And you're just in despair. And the problem is, we're looking at ourselves and not God. And that's what Jonah was doing. Rather than turning to the Lord, he's turning to himself in despair. He's minimizing the true hope that God gives us in his promises. He's not looking to the promises of God. He's looking at his own unfaithfulness and continues to spiral down. Now, here's what we need to see in this. What Jonah needed to do was get his eyes off of himself and look to God and his promises. And that's exactly what we need to do. Because Jonah, the whole book of Jonah is to show us Jonah was the unfaithful prophet, right? He was the one who turned away from the Lord. He's known for that of all the prophets. But not only Jonah, but all the prophets in the Old Testament are actually unfaithful prophets, if you think about it. I mean, who was the first prophet? Moses. Moses was an unfaithful prophet. Why? He didn't enter the promised land. He was unfaithful to the Lord. And all the other prophets failed in some way, shape, or form. Even Elijah. Look at his great victory over the Baal prophets in 1 Kings 18. And then just the next few verses later, he's in despair and he's saying, Lord, kill me now. I'm no better than the people in Israel, all of us. And he knew he was in despair. Why did he get in despair? Lord, kill me now, because he was looking at himself. All the prophets, Elijah, Moses, all the prophets in the Old Testament were unfaithful prophets, and at least unfaithful and at least unable to continue to be prophets and fulfill their course. And so all these prophets were really a shadow of the one true great prophet who was to come. That's what this book is telling us. Yes, Jonah was the unfaithful prophet, and he needed a faithful prophet. Israel needed a faithful prophet. Who would this faithful prophet be? Would he ever come, the one who could fulfill his office and tell us the will of God, and not only tell us the will of God, but obey the will of God perfectly? Who would this great prophet be? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great prophet. You know, he has these three offices, we say, as Christians and theologians say: prophet, priest, and king. Christ fulfills all of them perfectly. What does he do as our prophet? Teaches us the will of God for our salvation. It's indeed what Jesus did. What did Jesus say in John chapter 6? He said this: I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. For this is the will of my Father. He's telling us God's will. What is the Father's will? That everyone who looks on the Son of God and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is a great prophet telling us that, saying, the Father's will is that you come to me. I am the ultimate prophet. All the prophets in the Old Testament were shadows and types and only signs of the real prophet. Now the real prophet has come. Look to me, Jesus says. He's the faithful prophet who tells us the will of God. And so that's where we are as Christians. We are all unfaithful in our callings. We're unfaithful as fathers, we're unfaithful as husbands, we're unfaithful as sons, we're unfaithful as brothers, sisters, we're unfaithful in our work callings, we're unfaithful every vocation or calling that you have in life. If we look at it, we say, Lord, I've failed you in sins of omission. And Lord, not only that, I've really minimized who you are. I don't have a proper fear of you. So what do we do in those times when we see our failings and sins of omission? We go to the one who's fulfilled all righteousness. We go to the one who has always done his Father's will, perfectly done his Father's will, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to find our hope in him. It's not in us. That's what Jonah had to do. They had to see, it isn't in me. I am a failure as a prophet. Oh, Lord, help me. And we're going to see in chapter 2, there's repentance that comes from Jonah. And that's where we live as Christians. So Father Maple was right. If we obey God and have to disobey ourselves, and it's just disobeying ourselves that's a difficult thing for us, but our hope for being able to disobey is not found in ourselves. We look to Jesus Christ, the true prophet. Say, Lord Jesus, you are the good one. You are the faithful one. My trust is in you. You are the vine, I'm the branch. So now, Lord Jesus, give me all that I need to obey you and follow you because I love you. You're my Savior. This is where we live as Christians. Every day we need to preach this gospel to ourselves, just as Jonah needed to here. He is the unfaithful one, but God sends a faithful one. It's him we trust, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for showing us the unfaithful prophet so that it would remind us of you, the faithful prophet that we need so desperately. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us hope in the gospel. It's not our righteousness or faithfulness or goodness that we trust, but Lord Jesus, we trust you. Thank you, O God, for this great news of the gospel. We desire this news to go out. Please use us to be faithful, that Christ's name may be known wherever we are. Lord Jesus, because you are the good one. In your name we pray. Amen.